Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we want Jesus to be glorified. He already has been through our songs, through our prayers. We pray He would be now through the preaching of the Word. Father, we need to be blown away by the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is what this world needs. This morning, God, we pray for the tiny island nation of Puerto Rico. Lord, a place that has known some prosperity, but Lord, still knows much poverty, and therefore the need for the hope of Jesus Christ. God, we pray the gospel would be proclaimed on every corner of that island. We pray that the churches there would be filled with people who love Jesus and are in awe of the glory of Jesus. Even as we pray the same thing here for our church and for churches in this community, Lord, we think this morning of Good News Bible Chapel. God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict hearts there this morning, and that they would through the preaching of the Word and through hearing the gospel, that the folks of Good News Bible Chapel would just worship Jesus. God, we pray for the good ministries that they do here in our community. Pray You would bless them to the glory of Christ. Lord, we long to see Jesus lifted high, and so we pray this morning that in our own midst, in the lives of the families here in our church, Lord, we think of the many people here this morning who have family members who do not believe that Jesus is glorious. God, their sin and their sorrows blind them. God, we just pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work, even through our church, into the lives of their family members. We want people to see and know and love Jesus. We pray these things even as we now come, Father, to the Word that the Spirit has inspired for us, a Word from You. We pray that we would have ears to hear. Amen. There were a number of sad days in Israel's history. As you read through the Old Testament, you find sad day after sad day. And often is brought upon themselves by their own foolishness and sin. Perhaps one of the most significant of those sad days was the incident with the golden calf. You'll remember it was so soon after the people had come out of Egypt. They'd been led by the power of God through His servant Moses. They'd been led out of slavery. And Moses is up on the mountain. And while he's up there, the people start to say, well, what's happened to Moses? What's happened to our leader? Maybe we need to take some action into our own hands. And so they get Aaron to make them this golden calf. And essentially, they look at the calf and they say, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And they turn to idolatry. They turn to rebellion against the God who has just delivered them. Sad day in Israel's history. Moses begs and pleads with God not to do as he could. He could say to the people, you've abandoned me. You've gone to worship another God instead of me. I'm a just God. I'm going to leave you here by yourselves. God could have done that. And He would have been just to do so. But Moses pleaded with God. Moses begged God not to do it. Moses said, God, please stay with us. Be merciful to us. And in fact, that's what God does. But then Moses does something really interesting. Moses so desires to know the God who accompanies them that he asks to see God's glory. What a bold request. But he said, God, I want to see Your glory. And the Lord, and this is in Exodus 33, the Lord said to him, This very thing that you've spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name, a personal relationship. But the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That's the glory of God. The bright, shining greatness of God is such that a man cannot look at it without being struck dead just by the sight of it. So as you'll recall, Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock. And in metaphorical language, the hand of God covers him as the glory of God passes by him. So that Moses is then given the opportunity just to see, as the text says, the back of God's glory. That is what it's like to behold the glory of God. The passage we're looking at this morning has this incident from the life of Israel in its background. This morning we're looking at John chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there with me. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And we're going to find some of these terms, the glory of God and seeing God. And we've got to have in the back of our minds the whole time that the glory of God was such that Moses had to be hidden in a rock. Because he wasn't allowed to look at it. Because he would die. God's glory is so stunning. But now something different has happened in the history of God's dealing with His people. Let's read from John chapter 1, something brand new and wondrous that if we have the eyes of faith to see it, we may see it and we may know God. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This morning, the exhortation to us is to make sure that we don't miss the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't miss the glory of God in the person of Jesus, because without the person of Jesus, without the incarnation, without God becoming man, we have no hope. Without Jesus and the glory of God seen in the person of Jesus, then God is still distant from us. God does not come near, and God is distant if we do not see His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you would know God, then recognize and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In this passage, I see two steps involved to ensure that we don't miss this glory. So number one, first step, recognize the glory. Recognize the glory. This is in verses 14 and 15. Acknowledge and admit and see that because of the incarnation, the glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. You may have noticed that the phrase, the Word, has returned. We saw it a couple weeks ago earlier in John chapter 1. We're still within what's known as the prologue, the first 18 verses of John, kind of the lens through which we're to look at the whole of the book of John. And John brings up the Word again. Back at verses 1 and 2, we learned this. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word had an eternal existence. And the Word was with God, where we saw that there's a distinction between the Word and God, the Father, and the Word was God. So a distinction, yet an identification. So the Word is something, someone glorious. And so John says in our verses today, verse 14, the Word became flesh. So we're to recognize this glory, and that there are four ways in these verses, four ways that we recognize His glory. First, in His becoming. Recognize the glory in His becoming. That is a key word, becoming. So we've been celebrating Christmas this morning. We've been celebrating the brave little boy. We've been celebrating Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And it's very interesting that John uses the word becoming. Or become. So again, verse 14, look at it. And the Word became flesh. He doesn't say something like the Word was flesh or something else like that, because that would imply that nothing different had happened. But something different happened on that Christmas night. Something new happened. The word for became has the idea of entering into a new condition, becoming something that one was not before. This is the union of the divine with human flesh. Now, he doesn't cease to be divine for a moment. His divinity has not gone away. John says nothing of the sort. When you keep in mind what we read or saw a couple weeks ago, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but that the Word became flesh. So nothing was taken away, yet something was added. Flesh. Now the word flesh, to my ears, often connotates something unpleasant. I mean, it sounds like when you unwrap the chicken and you start to work with it. I don't do this. I'm not brave enough. My wife is brave enough. But you work with the flesh of the chicken to marinate it, and so flesh is kind of a strange word. But in the text, the word flesh is very significant. It implies that Jesus took on a full human nature. Not just flesh, not just muscles and ligaments and organs, but the totality of a human being. Because we know that we are more than just flesh and bone. We know there's something deep to us. There's emotions. There's mind. And Jesus, the Word took on this flesh. The frailty that this flesh is. The pain that comes with being in the flesh. The Word took it on. The Bible is very clear that He did not sin. So He took on the effects of sin. I mean, we know that our daily experience is affected by sin all the time. And so the Word, by taking on flesh, took on the effects of sin, though He Himself did not sin. In a word, He became an authentic human. A genuine, authentic human. So we recognize the glory of the Word in His becoming. Then secondly, we recognize the glory of the Word in His dwelling. In His dwelling. Verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took up residence. Not a temporary thing. You know, He didn't come and just pay rent. He came and bought property. He bought real estate. He dwelt among us. It's not like he showed up as a fully grown human and stepped into the halls of higher learning and said, let me show you who I am. He didn't step into the great financial institutions of the world and express his authority and his power and say, I'm in charge here. Nor did he step into a palace. He didn't step into the royal dwelling and say, I'm the king. But instead, as we sung this morning, he started out just like all of us did, in his mother's womb. Now, it started supernaturally. Luke 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary, as it were, and she conceived. But from then on, normal gestation. He was in the womb, just like all of us were. Indicating that from the first moment of the incarnation, he was going to identify with us in every possible way, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4 tells us. There's more to that word that he dwelt among us, though. It's not just this great truth that he fully identified and took up residence and stayed. But the word used there has echoes of the Old Testament in it. Echoes of a very significant theme throughout the whole Bible, and especially the Old Testament, God dwelling with his people. The word that's translated dwelt has the idea of dwelling in a tent. Living in a tent. It's the same exact word that when the Greek-speaking Jews first translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, it's a book called the Septuagint, when they first did that, they used a word that John uses right here for dwelt. In other words, the word for dwelt in the Old Testament having to do with God dwelling among his people is the same word used here. It was the word used in Exodus 29 when God, the Lord said, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And then, of course, the history of God dwelling with his people shows that he did this symbolically in the tabernacle, a tent, as his glory descended upon it in a cloud. And he did the same thing in the temple. When the temple was built, the cloud of the Shekinah glory, you've heard that word before, the glory of God dwelled over the temple as well. But now John tells us, as God tabernacled in a tent, now he's tabernacled in the flesh. This is huge. It went from tabernacle to temple to an authentic human being as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The third thing, though, about receiving his glory is that we are recognizing his glory. We're to recognize it in his revealing. In his revealing. Because John says, we, and by that he means the first disciples, those who walked with him and saw him. He said, we, verse 14, have seen his glory. He's revealed himself in such a way that we've seen. The word for seen there, in other translations, says beheld. We've beheld his glory. It's not just like seeing that there's an exit sign there. I see it, but big deal. This is seeing something, and it's so glorious and so wonderful that you can barely look away because you're seeing something and it's changing you. You're recognizing this is something special. John says we have beheld his glory. Glory, Look at verse 14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The one and only. The most loved. Think of those scenes in Matthew and Mark and Luke when you hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." It's the same idea here. The beloved, the most loved Son. We have seen Him, John says. And then he uses this curious phrase, full of grace and truth. He's revealed Himself. We've seen Him, we His disciples, the first disciples, we saw Him, we lived with Him. We saw His glory, and it seems that this glory is being described as full of grace and truth. Now the commentators all agree that the best explanation of this phrase, that the fact that John brings these two words together, grace and truth, goes back again to that passage that I read at first, when Moses saw the glory of God and he heard the Lord proclaim His name. And here's what the Lord said in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Commentators say that those last two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, steadfast love is a translation of one word, that those are behind these words here, grace and truth. Steadfast love, the loving kindness of God, the graciousness of God, and truth in the sense of trustworthiness, faithfulness, that kind of truth. John says, when we beheld Jesus, we saw Him, His glory, full of grace and truth, and he's equating it with the glory of the Lord as He spoke His name with Moses hidden in the rock. The Lord, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. John says we beheld His glory. What must it have been like? What must it have been like to walk around with Jesus? To see His face as He interacted with people. If John says we've seen His glory full of grace and truth, and he's saying that when we look at Him, we see the glory of God, and this is how I describe it, grace and truth. Imagine what was it like to see Jesus and the look on His face as He spoke to people. What did His voice sound like? Because something about Him made them recognize this is no ordinary man. When He was teaching, and He taught as one with authority. What did that sound like? The words that He chose to use, what must it have been like that they saw Him and they couldn't help but follow Him, and the crowds couldn't help but come and see Him and hear from Him? What was He like in the flesh? Only imagine. As my wife put it yesterday, I mean, He was the perfect human. What's it like to see the perfect human? This is the Jesus, this is the Word become flesh that they saw. One more thing about recognizing His glory. We need to recognize His glory in His going public. We recognize it in His becoming, in His dwelling, in His revealing, and in His going public. It's very important to see that John doesn't leave this all up in the kind of ethereal, you know, mystical sounding, up in the sky, kind of above our heads, but he brings it down to earth. In verse 15, John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." We saw last week that John was known far and wide, that he was a great man, and that crowds came to see him, and that John pointed to this Jesus and said, "This is the one I've been talking about." this is the one. And John indicates, in this going public of God's glory in the person of Jesus, John indicates that this one is superior to him. As great as all the people thought John the Baptist was, John said, this one is greater than me, greater than I am. Well, how do we apply these truths this morning? If we're to recognize this glory in Jesus and in these different ways, I mean, fundamentally, we need to kind of clear the cobwebs. You know, Christmas comes every year. And I think if you've been a Christian for a long time, every December, you've got to sort of go through the routine of, okay, all right, I'm inundated with Christmas sales and got to buy Christmas gifts and I got to go to Christmas musicals and I got to do all this Christmas stuff. We're inundated with that and we have to work at, all right, it's about Jesus. The Word became flesh. And so it's so easy for it to become ho-hum. No big deal that God took on flesh. So this morning, my friends, we've got to marvel at this, at the glory of this Jesus. He took on flesh. Identified fully with us. That this glorious God, who Moses could not look at, yet John says, we've seen His glory. We've seen it in Jesus. So don't be enthralled by lesser glory. I mean, unfortunately, we do this all the time. Okay, what do I mean? Take, for example, the approval of others. We take the approval of other people and like a golden calf, we kind of shape it into this thing that we set up on a pedestal and we're in awe of the glory of it. In awe of the glory of the approval of others. Now, if that weren't true, then why do we do some of the things we do? Why do we say some of the things we say? Teenagers, you can relate to this when you're thinking about what you're going to wear. You're thinking about what others are going to think about it. Or they're thinking about how other people think about your hair or the music you listen to or the movies you like to watch. You're aware of what other people think of you and who you are. But it doesn't stop. That awareness of what other people think, it doesn't stop when you exit out of the teenage years. Because adults experience it too. And we put the approval of others up on this pedestal and we're in awe of it so that it affects, you know, we get overwhelmed if we think someone doesn't like us or if someone's upset with us and it ruins our day. Even if it was something that we couldn't do anything about. We put that up on a pedestal and it's like a glory shining off of it and we, in awe of it, we kowtow and we pander to people. Maybe for you it's success. Maybe you make success into this golden calf and you're in awe of the glory of success. Or maybe it's intelligence. You want to be the smartest person in the room. Whatever it is, to knock these idols off of that pedestal, we must be in awe of the glory of God became man. We must be in awe of this, the Word becoming flesh, this glorious truth. And in fact, knocking that idol off the pedestal is exactly why Jesus came. God took on flesh and fully identified with our humanness because even though we were made in His image and made to glorify Him, because of our sin and rebellion, we're always looking for ways to get away from Him. And so Jesus took on our flesh and lived a sinless life, a life lived in awe of His Father. And He died a sinner's death on a cross, taking the righteous wrath of God on Himself in the place of all who would ever repent and believe in Him, believe that He is this glorious God. The gospel gives us the opportunity to get our awe back, to be in awe of the glorious God instead of in lesser things. So recognize the glory is the first step involved in making sure that we don't miss the glory of God in the person of Jesus. The second thing, though, is to receive the grace. Recognize the glory and receive the grace. This is in verses 16 through 18. Once we've encountered this glory, once we've recognized it here in the words of Scripture, we can't just remain distant observers. The glory of God, if it was so blinding that Moses had to be hidden in a rock. And for Moses, it was like watching a sunset. And you can't watch the sunset when the sun is still all the way up in the sky. But Moses got to see the last little bit of the sunset when it's just over the horizon. That's the glory that he saw of God, was the last moments of the sunset. But if it's true, as I've been saying, that the glory of God is now seen in the person of Jesus, something very different has happened. Because John says we can look at Jesus, the person of Christ, and we can see the glory of God. And so we don't have to be a distant observer where we can't even look at the full sun in the sky, but instead we can look full on and see it because God has accommodated himself to us. John Calvin used that word to describe the incarnation. God accommodating man by taking on flesh. Recognizing our weaknesses and our inability to stand before him in all his glorious holiness, he accommodated us. It took on flesh just like ours. And at every stage of his life, from conception until the last breath that he breathed, he was obedient to his Father. And people looked at him and they saw him and they said, there's something different about him. And whatever it is, it was like a tractor beam. It just drew them in. And so John says, when that happens, when we see that glory, and we don't flee from it, but we're drawn to it and we go to it, something happens. We receive grace. So how do we do that? According to this passage, how do we receive grace? Well, first we need to see the source of grace. See the source of the grace. Look at verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is seeing with the eyes of faith, seeing that this glory comes from fullness. Okay, it still sounds a little bit abstract. What is fullness? Well, you'll remember back in verse 14, John used the phrase full of grace and truth. Full and fullness have the same root here. He's talking about the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and from his fullness, all that he has to offer, we have received grace upon grace. That fullness is that phrase again, full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. The glory of God revealed to Moses, now seen in the person of Jesus. This is God's character. And so, for God's character to be described in this way, it means that God's glory is supremely his goodness. Full of grace and truth. The fullness of God, we've received grace upon grace. What makes God so glorious then is His goodness. And John says we've received from that. We've received grace upon grace. Grace is God's goodness applied. It's His goodness, the fullness of His grace and truth. It's that fullness, not just staying, you know, kind of above a ceiling that we can't get through, but it's breaking through. And grace is God's goodness applied, just poured out on us like standing under a waterfall and just being flooded with God's goodness. Where I grew up near Chattanooga, Tennessee, there was a place called Fall Creek Falls. Sounds kind of redundant because it is. But this just layer after layer, almost mile after mile of this huge, they called it a creek. There were these falls, and just they would fall into pools and just work their way down. And then there was this one that, if I remember, it was like 90 to 100 feet high, and you could go stand underneath it, and it would almost knock you over, especially as a 9 or 10 year old. But it was the coolest experience, just all this water just rushing down on you. And it was mountain water, so it was pretty cold too. But I think when we think about God's grace, the fullness of His grace, we should see this goodness just dumped on us. And it's a never-ending supply. And the proof of it is seen in the fact that this phrase, grace upon grace. Now, it's translated here, grace upon grace, which gives the idea of one grace after another. You know, we get grace from God, but then we get more grace, and then we get more grace. And that's certainly true, and I think is a good way to understand this verse. But the word that's used there, actually the ESV picks up a footnote here and says it could be translated grace in place of grace. Grace instead of grace. And the only way to make sense of that is to then look to the next verse, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think what John is talking about here is the newness of this grace. So that's actually the second way that we need to receive the grace is one, to see the source of it. It's coming from the fullness of God and His goodness. But secondly, is to see the newness of this grace. Because John by no means denies that the Old Testament people of God received grace. In fact, he implies that they did. Verse 17 says the law was given through Moses, and you'll notice there's no but. It doesn't say the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's no connecting word. It runs into the next part of the sentence. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, he is pointing to the finality of this grace. That it was prepared even beginning with the law. The law given through Moses. That was God's kindness to speak to his people and to say, here's what you should look like. If you love and know me, this is what your life will look like. That was the law. And that anticipated Christ. It was an echo of the grace and truth that would come in the person of Jesus Christ. So here John is pointing to the fact that Jesus is even greater than Moses. And so you see how all these themes flow together and come together in this passage, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a new thing. The law and Jesus Christ were grace from God, but Jesus is the supreme act of grace from God. God's goodness applied to us. And that leads then to the final thing to see, and it's the supremacy of the grace. We receive this grace by seeing the source of it, the newness of it, and the supremacy of this grace. That the ultimate disclosure of God Himself is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Think of Moses again. Moses, even the great Moses, did not see God. And especially people after him, even the great David, Solomon, the prophets, they didn't see God either. No one, he says, yet, and this phrase is a little bit hard to follow, but track with me. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He refers again to the fact that the Word was God. And the Word who came from the Father's side, think heart, think near as possible. He came from his Father's side and has made the Father known. This is what we are encountering when we encounter Jesus Christ. But it's only we who will see with the eyes of faith, who will see Jesus and see the full brightness of God's glory in Him and look no other place but in Jesus for this glory. Jesus is the one who has made Him known. The word for that's translated made Him known is where we get our word exegete, to explain, to reveal, to make known. Jesus has explained God. And that is why when John said, we've seen His glory, we begin to understand a little bit that there was something about Jesus that was so compelling and gripping that you couldn't look away. And the people who wanted nothing to do with that because it scared them, for whatever reason, their pride, their sin, their selfishness, they ran. Or they joined with the Pharisees and the leaders of people of Israel and they put Him to death. Either way, when you see this glory, the glory of Jesus, glory of God in the person of Jesus, it calls for a response. It's either to receive the grace from Him or it's to run away and sadly to be left separated from God forever. So Jesus has exegeted God. Jesus has made Him known. So what that means, my friends, just in some final application, is to see that God is knowable. Do you want to know God? You know Him by knowing His Son, by studying His Son, by learning all you can about His Son, by reading this Word, not because you have to, not because it's on a list and you have to check it off, but because you want to know God. You want to see Jesus. And the more you see of Him, the more you will know God. You'll be dedicated to the full life devotion to God as you see the glory of Jesus. And you'll see that love of the world does not fit in the life of a person who has seen this glory. Fight your sin with love. Love for the glory of God in the person of Christ. Be in awe of that. And you will find your sin more and more distasteful and bitter in your mouth because you've seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray this morning that everything about this church and the people who make up this church would be centered on the glory of Christ. We pray that everything proclaimed up here from the front would proclaim the glory of Christ. We pray that all teaching that goes on with children down to infants, that it would all be centered on Christ. And we pray that sinners who have never believed would see the glory of Christ and would repent and believe and be changed forever. We pray, oh God, that You would do a great work in us to be in all the glory of Christ. We pray through Jesus. Amen.